Able, or if you are able, please stand in the honor of reading God's word. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 85. Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them turn not back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. And God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. During our revival, on the first day, I read portions of this psalm because one of the main prayers that we read here is a request that God would bring about revival among his people. They would revive them, that he would revive their worship, that he would revive their land, that he would revive their fellowship with him. And such revival is something that we should all seek to be seen in our congregation, as well as in our own personal lives. The answer this psalm addresses, or the question this psalm addresses, is where does salvation come from? See, as we've gone through the psalms, you'll notice that they're redundant. As we go through the scriptures at all, you'll notice there are common themes that God weaves throughout every passage of scripture. There's almost always a question that is answered, a redemptive focus. The Bible reveals to us that we are sinners. It reveals to us that we are dependent, that we have great needs. And then the Bible answers where those needs, where that salvation comes from. And since most of you would admit that you are forgetful when it comes to day-to-day things. We all are. None of us have infallible knowledge. None of us have memories that are perfect. I'm not aware of anyone here who has a photographic memory, but even those who have photographic memories, they don't remember everything. They remember a lot of things, but not everything. And most of us, as God is well aware, not only need reminded of the day-to-day things that we have to do, but we also need to be reminded of who God is and where salvation comes from. So let us be a congregation that never grows tired of hearing those things that are repeated over and over in God's word. Let us be a congregation, let each of you be individuals and myself be individuals that are excited to be reminded of things that we already know, because we need it. Answer to this question is of no shock. Salvation comes from Yahweh. Salvation comes from, as the King James translates the divine name, Jehovah. Salvation comes from Yahweh. There are three points I want to highlight in our time, and then we will move to a time of prayer. Last week I said it would be short. This week I won't lie to you because I don't know how long it will be. Salvation comes from Yahweh. Remember it from the past. Look at verses 1 through 3. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. This is likely, we aren't exactly for sure what situation he is talking about. There are multiple times in which God restored his people in the Old Testament, but it's probably talking about the return from exile. Judah, the southern tribe, as well as Benjamin, the two southern tribes, were taken into exile by Babylon. And they lived in Babylon. There were actually three exiles, three different trips that came from Judea, or Judah, to Babylon. And they dwelt there for decades. Nearly a century, some of them. But they dwelt there amongst pagan people in a pagan land. And God, as he promised through his prophet Jeremiah, he promised that he would return them to the land, that the temple would be rebuilt, and that they would again dwell there and receive blessing. And we see that take place in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we see some of it in Esther, as well as we see what's going on in Babylon when we read the book of Daniel. Because Daniel was one of those who was exiled, and he served on the court with the king. But this psalmist is recalling and reciting the return from exile that God had granted them, or most likely something to that effect. He is remembering a past event of God's deliverance, and he's doing it on purpose. Because as we read the Old Testament, we see numerous examples of how God's word will bring to mind of his people the past deliverances that God had accomplished on their behalf. I mean, as you read the entirety of the Old Testament, after the book of Exodus, you will notice something. Over and over and over again, that Exodus event keeps being brought up. It was a big event. God delivering his people from slavery, dwelling with them through the wilderness journeys and bringing them into the promised land that he had promised centuries beforehand to Abraham. And the resounding call is that God was faithful then. God was mighty to save them, so trust him now. When you read the book of First and Second Chronicles, it is this retelling of the past in order to give Israel encouragement for their present predicament. That is, during the exile and immediately thereafter. See, First and Second Kings, that's written before the exile. And it goes through both the kings of the north as well as the kings of the southern kingdom. But when you read the book of 1 Chronicles, it only focuses on Judah, and it mostly focuses on the reigns of David and Solomon. Why? Because those were the most successful reigns throughout Judah's history. The rest of those were mixtures of good and bad, and even those reigns were imperfect. But God recounted these events, or he inspired the authors to recount these events, to remind people that he is faithful. And as you read the Old Testament, you learn over and over again that in spite of his people's unfaithfulness, their sin, their wretchedness, God is still faithful to his promises. See, each one of those Old Testament covenants, the Adamic covenant or the creation covenant that God made with Adam, God had promised that if you take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you would surely die. And that did happen, but that death did not take over immediately. He was spiritually dead, meaning his nature was corrupt. He was condemned before God, but God still extended grace to him by promising that through Eve, a seed would be born that would defeat the serpent that led them into sin. Or take the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, it spans from verse 12 all the way to, or chapter 12 all the way to chapter 17 of the book of Genesis. There is a lot of ground that is covered in God establishing a covenant with Abraham. He promises him land. He promises him a seed through whom all the nations will be blessed. He promises him protection. He promises him, well, I got the seed, but he also promises him that there would be a program of blessing that would come through that seed. And then we read in chapter 17 that circumcision was a sign of that covenant in order for Abraham's physical descendants to enjoy those blessings of the covenant, land, protection, and things like that, they had to obey. And the Mosaic covenant builds off of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I've been reading a lot about covenants, so that's why you're getting this delineage of these covenants, because I've been studying on it. But I think it's important, because even though Israel fails, there's this underlying current in among or underneath or overarching all these Old Testament covenants. There is a thread that knits them all together. Each one of those covenants was made to particular people at a particular time, but they were made with God's intention to bring about his promised salvation in the seed to Eve, or not, yes, Eve, in the seed to David, or Abraham, and then David. God is bringing about the seed, and he does it in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness to those covenants. And even though they are unfaithful, they do get punished for their unfaithfulness because they're conditional covenants based on works. But the promise, the Messiah, he would establish a covenant that is not based on works, but is wholly of grace. Or rather, it is based on works, but he is the one who accomplishes those works. And he shares the benefits of his covenant with people who don't deserve it. And that's us. So we can look back at Israel's history and like the Israelites who would have been reading this psalm and see without a shadow of a doubt that God is faithful. That salvation came from him in the beginning, that it continued to come from him, and that it still comes from him. And that seed that he promised Eve, and they promised Abraham, and they promised David, that seed did come. I mean, just imagine, put yourself in a first century Jew's shoes, and you read the first chapter of Matthew. And in Matthew, you have this genealogy that begins with Adam and goes all the way to Christ. And there are major headings. It goes from Adam to Abraham. And then Abraham to David, and then David to Christ. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the seed who defeats the serpent, the seed who reigns on the throne of David forever, and the seed through whom all the blessing, or through whom all the nations would be blessed. And when you see the Bible, when you zoom out and you see the Bible like that, see the big picture, it makes the same claim that these three verses are making. God is faithful. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. So this part of the psalm, the psalmist is and all the people who recite it are reminding themselves that salvation came from the Lord in the past, and guess what? It's going to come from him in the future. And that leads to the next point. Salvation comes from Yahweh, so cry out for it now. Salvation comes from Yahweh, so cry out for it now. Look at verses 4 through 9. This is a prayer. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O God, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. There is a tendency, a mistaken tendency, in my opinion, to seek to apply the national promises that are made to Israel in their covenant with Moses, in the Mosaic covenant. There is a tendency to try and apply those one-to-one to our nation. America is not a covenant nation. They are not Israel. Israel was a covenant people in which God chose for a specific purpose to bring about his salvific purposes in Christ. And the promises that he made to them find their fulfillment not in America, but in Christ himself and the church which Christ established. So when people read things like 2 Chronicles, if my people turn back to me and repent, then I will bless their land, that is not a promise for America. Now, there might be a general truth to that, in the sense that those nations that war against God's law should expect nothing other than God's judgment. But that promise, that was made to a specific people who had a covenant with God in which he outlined how it was that they were to repent. America doesn't have such a covenant. Israel, the people of the Old Testament, as I've said multiple times, and this isn't taught in many pulpits, even Baptist pulpits. Historically, I have more warrant than the people who say that Israel has special promises in which they will be given the land again and things of that nature. It's called dispensational theology. It's only existed since about the late 1860s, 1870s. That was the first time anyone believed anything like that within the Christian church. And it was developed during a time of mass revivalism and emotionalism in the church. People stopped thinking about their faith. But when you read the New Testament, when you read the apostles, when you read Jesus, Jesus sees the promises that were made to Israel find their fulfillment not in this land of Canaan, not in this national people called Israel, but their fulfillment is the Jewish and Gentile church, which Peter calls the Israel of God. Which Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 says that the Gentiles have been integrated into the tree, being brought into the people of God. And I get into that because we can misread these lines and think that this is a national promise to America. It's not. Instead, we have to read it with new covenant glasses, with New Testament glasses, and see that this is a promise that finds its fulfillment in the church, which is a transnational, transhistorical, transcultural, meaning it goes beyond those things, people that have dwelt in all times and dwelt in all kinds of places and speak all kinds of languages and look all kinds of different, but they have one common factor. They have been integrated into the vine of God's people through their union with Christ. So when we look for the return of Christ, which I mean, we should expect Christ's return, we should take of the Lord's Supper with the anticipation that Christ is coming back, but we don't need to look to what's going on in the Middle East to see whether or not Christ is coming back soon. Because the new Israel of God, as it is proclaimed in the book of Revelation, is not referring to Israel, the nation of the Old Testament. It is referring to the new Israel, or the fulfillment of Israel, which is the Jew and Gentile church. Now, just consider with me for a moment the book of Revelation. The first three chapters, you have letters that are going to seven different churches, right? And they are in Asia Minor. Now, why? Just think with me for a moment. Why would we think that this is to the Israeli nation when it is written to Jewish Gentile Christians in seven different churches in Asia Minor? What encouragement would that book have been to them if it was only written to Israel? Makes no sense. The point of the book of Revelation is to provide encouragement for Christians who are suffering. It is to remind them that Jesus reigns, that he is victorious, and that his kingdom is expanding even while there are still present kingdoms of darkness. And that when Jesus returns, he will be victorious in a culminating victory that will not expend any effort on his part, but he will dominate the evil one and all who follow him. I don't need to look at the Middle East to know that. If Israel, the modern nation state, were to disappear, I wouldn't be worried. And I know the true Israel of God, the church, will never disappear. So I, again, will never worry. And I say these things because this prayer for restoration, this prayer for revival, is a prayer that we can pray as a local New Testament church. We can pray that God would revive us, that he would restore us, that he would empower us, that he would assist us to do the work that he has called us to. The entire Bible is ultimately about Jesus. And since it is about Jesus, it also has something to say to everybody who is united to Jesus by faith. It doesn't matter whether or not we're in Leviticus or John 3. It's all about him. And when you have been united to him, it has something to say to you directly. But the first question you have to answer is, what does this tell me about our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? And what it tells you is that God is a Savior. And therefore, you should cry out to him. There are times where churches, where individual Christians will backslide into sin. We rightly confess that one cannot lose their salvation if they genuinely have it. However, we also rightly confess that when a Christian is backslidden, when a Christian is in sin, or a whole church collectively is in sin, God in his fatherly displeasure will discipline them. Jesus warns the seven churches in Revelation. Well, he actually warns five of them because two of them are living faithfully. But he warns five of them who are doing various unfaithful things. Some are holding up false teachers. Some are committing egregious sin. Some are lukewarm. And he warns them if they do not repent, then he will take their lampstand, signifying the Holy Spirit and the power that the Holy Spirit gives the churches to do ministry. So when we are in sin, whether it be collective or corporate or individual, in every church and every individual is imperfect this side of glory, so there will be times where we struggle with these things. But what we need is leaders who are bold enough to say, we're failing at this. And congregants that are humble enough to be like, yeah, you're right. And then a collective humility to where we can confess our sins and pray that God would restore us, that he would bring about revival. And I want you to realize how dangerous of a prayer this is. Because when God brings revival, or before he brings revival, oftentimes there's pruning that takes place. Oftentimes our sins and our frailty and our pettiness, it is flashed before our eyes, and we have to look at it in light of God's holiness. Revival is not always a joyous event. It is in the long run, but sometimes it can be very painful. I spoke with a gentleman for the podcast that I do with Austin McCormick, who was a former gay drug dealer turned seminary professor at Moody Bible Institute. And you can tell there's a great joy that he has in being saved by Christ radically. But you can tell that in order for him to get there, he was arrested, went to prison, found out he was HIV positive, all before any true fruit took place, read the Bible, had his sin shown to him over and over and over again, even had a liberal theologian try and give him a book that said that homosexuality was okay, but as he read the Word of God, he was convicted that it was sin. And he realized that a definitive choice had to be made. Christ or his sexual identity. And by God's grace and power, he chose Christ, who he serves faithfully. And now he teaches seminary students. See, his mother prayed a dangerous prayer. His mother and father were atheists. They were from communist China. His mother was converted while reading a gospel tract on a train to go visit her gay son who had just came out. And instead of condemning him as she had planned, she just gave him the tract and a Bible and said she would be praying for him. He threw it in the garbage and she left, and she prayed over and over again, "I don't care if you bring my son back to me, but save him." God answered her prayers. It took 8 years. But God answered her prayers. Revival, at least the initial steps, the preparatory steps for revival, is often painful. But it's worth it. So realize what we're praying for when we pray for revival. But pray it anyways, because God is good. And out of the pain will come a joy that is everlasting, that surpasses anything that we feel this side of glory. So cry out to the Lord and pray. The third point and final point, salvation comes from Yahweh. Believe it shall come. That's my exhortation. Salvation comes from Yahweh. Believe it shall come. Look at verses 10 through 13. This entire prayer is a prayer of faith. Verse 10 says, "Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away." Where does steadfast love and faithfulness meet? It meets in God. He is both steadfast in love and faithful. Where do righteousness and peace kiss each other? Again, the answer is God. He is completely righteous, and he is one who has everlasting peace. God is never thrown for a loop. He's never shocked. He never says, "Uh-oh." As my daughter says when she drops stuff on purpose. "Uh-oh." God never does that. He has an everlasting peace. Nothing catches him off guard. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Again, it's Yahweh. righteous, faithful. To be righteous means to be morally perfect. To be faithful means to do everything that you say you will do. Both these traits describe God. And yet, in Old Testament times, there would have been a question mark at times. Here's why. And I've brought this up before. If God is righteous, which he is, and we are sinners, which we are, then how can he remain just and forgive us our sins? That question mark is left unanswered in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews says the blood of bull and goats, blood of bull, wow, blood of bulls and goats cannot secure the forgiveness of sin. They can't pay for it. They never could. They were never intended to. They could make people ceremonially clean to where they could remain in the land of Canaan, but they could never secure the forgiveness of sins that would merit one eternal life to get them in the true and everlasting Canaan. That is the new earth in which we will dwell. The question mark: how can righteousness and peace kiss each other? Well, that question, it's answered in the cross of Christ, where both the grace of God and the righteous severity of God are seen most clearly. God put forward his Son, Jesus, God the Son incarnate, went willingly to the cross, knowing that he would bear the justice for the sins of his people. So that Christ did not only experience the physical torment of being crucified, which was excruciating, but he actually experienced the wrath that your and my sins deserve. The eternal, the holy, the hot wrath of God for sin was poured out on the Son. And no one took his life. He gave it willingly. He was pierced for our transgressions. That's what we read. And in the Son of God bearing the just and holy wrath of God, voluntarily, God's justice was satisfied. And you know how I know that? Because Jesus didn't stay dead. God rose him from the grave to put his mark of approval on his Son's payment for his people. And Jesus not only rose from the dead, but he ascended to the right hand of God, being glorified above all. And all things are being put under his feet, says the author of Hebrews. And he reigns at the right hand of God over the hearts of his people, the church. See, Jesus, the work of Jesus, is where peace and righteousness kiss each other. God will save his people. And if Jesus paid for your sins, and if Jesus, which he did, if you've trusted in him, and if Jesus rose from the dead, which he did, you know, God was approved of it, then you can know without a shadow of a doubt that all the promises that have been made to you in Christ will come to fruition. That salvation will come from the Lord for all who have believed in the Son. Isn't that a beautiful promise? That we know without a shadow of a doubt that we have eternal life, not because of anything good in us, not because of anything special that God saw in us, but because God, in his good pleasure, saved us in and through his Son, so that when we rest in both the active obedience of Christ, his obedience to the law, as well as the passive obedience of Christ in which he bore the wrath of God for our sins, when we rest in that truth, for the forgiveness of sins, when we rely on him, we're forgiven. It is finished. So what motivates us to obedience now is not in order to earn God's favor, but because we already have it. Obedience for the Christian now is not to earn salvation. It's because you are grateful for the salvation that God has secured for you in Christ. There are two strands within Christendom, two errors, I would say. There is what I believe is wrongly been called, it's an unfortunate term, called free grace theology. Grace by its very nature is free for the person who gets it, for who it's shown to. But free grace essentially says that if someone walks down an aisle, prays a prayer, and their life remains unchanged, then they get to heaven. This is another one of those problems with dispensational theology. But there's another branch of dispensational theology advocated by people who are pretty popular and right on 95% of things, but I think wrong on this. They believe in what's called lordship salvation, that in order to gain the justification of Christ, we have to evidence that Jesus is Lord through our works. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches an order of salvation that is robust. God elects, God calls, God regenerates, God justifies, God sanctifies, God adopts, God glorifies. That's what we learn in Scripture. Now, I know those are all theological terms, and I don't have time to parse each one of them out right now. But the point that you should get from that is that God is doing the saving. And that one is declared just in God's sight, not because of their repentance or their beginning to live a new life. No. One is justified by resting in Christ, by relying on him, by cleaving to Christ. And what empowers our obedience is not our own will, but our union with Christ, who has given us his Spirit as a seal for the future glory that we will one day enjoy. Which is why we believe in the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. You know why? Because if you did not earn your salvation to begin with, it's quite foolish to think that you will lose it. The question becomes, are you saved? And our works are evidence of whether or not our faith is true and genuine. But our works are not the grounds for our salvation. And guess what? Our faith is not the grounds for our salvation. Christ is the grounds for our salvation. So those days where you don't feel like you believe enough, your confidence, your assurance does not come in the amount of faith you have, but who you have your faith in. That's what the Reformation was about. That took place over 500 years ago. It was about this. It was about assurance. Because the Catholic Church thought that we merit our salvation by observing the seven sacraments. And by partaking of the treasury of merit gained by the saints on the behalf of other people, the more holy people, sharing the excesses of their holiness. And you know what I call that? Idolatry. No. The only person whose merits procures and earns our salvation is not our own or some treasury of the saints. It's Christ. And that's why we can pray this prayer with such confidence. Because we come to God no longer as children of wrath, no longer as unholy, vile sinners. We are that on our own. But because of Christ, we come to God as his children. And as his saints. You want to be a saint? Trust in the Lord Jesus. Because God makes saints, not men. So my encouragement is that we would pray for revival boldly. And that we would not try and do it on our own power, but that instead we would continually point one another to the sufficiency that we have in Christ and Christ alone. So if you would, bow with me for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we get ready to pray together as a group, that God, you would help us to trust you, to trust your faithfulness, to trust your promises, to trust in and rest in the perfect work of your Son, Jesus. God, as we pray, I pray that you would bless our time of prayer, that it would be authentic, and that would be done in faith. God, help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.